Well, today is June 10th. Boy, God, you're so good. Go ahead and turn, if you with me in your Bibles, to Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Looking at verse 6. This right here is, I'm telling you, this is our key text. It's our promise. It is our promise. God has promised this to us, and you and I are walking in the light of it, even today if we'll let ourselves. God's promise to the to those people that were in the Old Testament was, there's a day coming when I'm going to take away that stony heart inside of you, and I'm going to give you a brand new one. One that's able to respond to me with all of your heart. Something that was absolutely, we were incapable of before we came to know Christ. And now, in Christ, we have been made free. Before, when we were in the world, we only had, even if we were not in the Judaism like these people were, it doesn't make any difference. All Judaism did was just keep them from escaping the paradigm that every human being faces when they come to this world. And that is how utterly alone you are. Without Christ, you are alone. The Bible makes it very clear. It says that before we as Christians, as Gentiles, came into the promise of the that was given to the Jewish nation, he said, at one time you were foreigners, and you were far off from God, without hope and alone in the world without God. That was our condition, every one of us. Sad thing is that most people are so, the enemy has been so good at filling our every moment with activity and entertainment that we are largely unaware of it, because it's been drowned out by stuff. And the enemy's been very effective in that means. But the truth of the matter is, he would not find that necessary if it weren't for the fact that he was terrified of silence. Because he knew if you were alone with your thoughts, you'd be aware. You'd know, I'm utterly alone. And the sad thing is, that is the reality of most Christians today, is they live outside of the awareness that they are one with him. We think that somehow when we came to Christ by grace, that somehow we left grace at the cross. Well, God, thank you. I knew I couldn't get into relationship with you without you, but now I'm on my own, and I'll please you. I'll prove to you how good I can be. I'll show you how much I love you. I'll show you how grateful I am for you dying for me. I'll live good. And we buck up under that system, and we buckle under the weight of it, and we live defeated lives. And that begins to be the very thing that defines us, that image we see in the natural mirror rather than the image that we see in this mirror. And so because of that, we live defeated lives, and we begin to define ourselves by that, and we begin to believe that the Father God defines us that way too. Because, I mean, if you being imperfect can see the imperfections in your own life and it nauseates you, how much more must it nauseate the Father? That's the logical conclusion in the mind. And there's nothing illogical about that if you're looking at it from a human paradigm. But you and I are no longer just merely human anymore, amen? Scripture says that, and it says that, you know, why is it that after coming to Christ that you walk and behave as mere unchanged men? Right? That indicates that God sees us as not mere unchanged men. We must be different. We're not like we were. Right? I tell you, I love those songs that we've been singing. Even though I know that some of them are not, you know, the typical praise and worship I've said before, but I really don't care. I like the words, you know? The words are what's important. I am complete in Him. You know, and all that busyness that we talked about that brought up in that the new song we played today. And I know that we say, well, you know, you look at the extremes of the stack of $1,000 bills and the yacht and the big home. You know, like, well, I'm not really not all caught up into that, Pastor Mark. That's not really where my mind is, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, it may not be in the stack of $100 bills, but it might be being able to pay my next bill. Well, how's that not connected to the dollars? It doesn't matter how many you're longing for. Even if it's just to be able to get your needs met, that in itself is selfish. What about God bringing more money to your hands so that you can be a blessor, rather than just getting the bare necessities met, right? I'm not talking about you living in affluence. I'm talking about God investing things in you so it's, as the scripture says, seed to sow, not seed to consume and hoard. right? With these things be content. Food and clothing, right? And with the abundance you receive, be a blessor, right? Amen?
Yeah.
And I mean, that, but I mean, it is the same thing. It's identical. I mean, most of us have looked for and found our identity in external things. What I can do, where I live, how well I perform. There's a lot of people that are uncomfortable sometimes going to their very first high school reunion. And what is the reason? What's the predominant reason why most people, if they are trepidatious of going, why?
Gain too much weight.
Okay, they gain too much weight, okay. Which is a comparison, isn't it? What?
They haven't been successful in life.
Yeah, I haven't been successful in life. What if I go there and everybody else has been successful but me? What if everybody else still looks like they're 20 years old and I solidly look like I'm whatever age I am, or worse? Right, you know? Well, what if this, what if that? It's always the whole comparison thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
go ahead. Basically, it's a fear of embarrassment.
It's a fear of embarrassment. And the reason why is because I'm finding my identity in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Because I so identify with this external person, that I can't see the beauty of who I really am. Right? Because I'm caught up with these external entrappings. And don't say that it doesn't affect you. Of course it affects you. Now, his promise here in Deuteronomy 30 was a promise for our day. It's when you and I have already bought into. By being born again, we're living in verse 6. And yet, how much of our life, how much of the Christian existence actually lives aware that we're in verse 6? I would submit to you very little. Exceedingly little. He says here, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Notice again. And again, I will keep doing this, pointing out that every time God is doing a work in our lives, every time there's progression in our life, it is never, the scalpel is never in your hand. It's always, behold, the work God is doing. Amen? This is, where in this passage does it say, you know, Kathy, I want you to try harder? Does it say that? He doesn't bring up anything about Kathy except for I'm giving her a new heart. My job, God says. Not her job. Her job is just to respond to what I've done. Right? I'm not looking to Kathy to do anything but just love me with the heart that I've freed. Amen?
Yeah.
He says here, and the Lord your God. God, I love that. I know you're wanting to finish the verse, but I'm telling you, I'm right there alone. That is just so huge. The Lord, your God. Let's just think about that for a moment. What does the name, what does the word God mean? In every culture around the world, regardless of how primitive, what does the concept of God represent to people?
The creator.
Creator?
Guardian.
Huh?
Guardian.
Guardian. What else? What did you say, Jim?
The Almighty.
The Almighty. All-powerful. Transcendent. Right? The one who, if nobody else could, he could. Right? The Lord, your, could do anything. Right? You're almighty. He's your God. Right? Your transcendent one. Your defender. Amen? I mean, don't let the word escape you, because when he says, this is even under the Old Testament, before these people really, really had to enter into deep covenant with God where they were one with him. These people were only one by externals, right? But you and I, once we were born again, God literally changed the spirit that you were. You were dead. Now you are life. You were darkness, Ephesians said. You are now light in the Lord. I mean, you couldn't be anything, you could not be any more opposite of what you were than what you are now. The Bible says that you were once afar off and estranged from him, and now you are one spirit with him. Think about that. One spirit with God. God could not reject you without rejecting himself. One spirit. Why do you think God hates it? I'm not breathing condemnation on anybody. Please don't read this, okay? Into that, because different situations happen, especially before we know the Lord, or if you're dealing with a non-regenerate person or whatever. But why do you think that God himself hates divorce? Why? Because the fact that you have two people that have been made one, right? They're bound together. Amen? Isn't that right? Now, of course, the conditions are different, and I've talked because we're family in here, we're close-knit. Stephanie and Stephen already know that her situation is unique because she was tied to a non-believer who didn't please to dwell with her. Scripture sets her free. Says so in 1 Corinthians 6, amen? So, and her and I have had that discussion already, so I'm just saying that for the benefit of everybody else so you don't think that I'm speaking something that's not true, because it's absolutely true. But nonetheless, the reason why God hates divorce, he says, is because it fills one's garments with violence. It's wicked. Because it's something that she wouldn't have been free if he pleased to dwell with her, which he clearly didn't, right? Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Pleased to dwell. She could be a covering for that unregenerate man, correct? Just like Pam is, right? For Ron. She's a covering for him. Amen? Yes. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Wow. For Jim. I've got so many Jims on my life. How could I forget that? I flatlined. I'm sorry. I know, Jim. there's a covering there. They're accepted on that behalf. You know that they are. They've got a shoe-in towards relationship with God. Amen. But God hates divorce because he sees it as one, and you have been made one spirit with him. He could not divorce you for anything. He adores you. For God to divorce himself from you, he says, the same thing would fit him. It would cover God's righteous garments with violence. He adores you. Amen? So we've been made one spirit with your God. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children so that to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I love that translation, the message. Freeing your hearts to love the Lord your God with all of your hearts. That you might live. Really live. Amen? Thank you, God. That's my condition today. Whether I walk, unaware of it or not, that still marks condition. If I died today and I stand before the Father God, the only weeping that will be there is the fact that I didn't realize how one I already was. I didn't have to be there and see him face to face to realize it. I have eternal life today. We are literally pre-fall. You are living in the garden. Yeah, you are living amongst a fallen garden, but you're not of the world. You're just in it. You bring Eden everywhere you go. The scripture says of the end time army of God, he says before them is like the Garden of Eden and behind them is like a desolate wilderness. The world I've left behind is death to me. It's got nothing I want. But before me, is the Garden of Eden. Oneness with God. God's literally reset the clock for you. There is no existence. There's no such thing. If I were to go to God and say, God, you know, there's a separation between you and Michelle. He'd say, what are you talking about? He'd look at me like I had two heads. I can't live separate from her. We're one. Right? There's no such thing as Michelle and then God. Right? They're this. Today, as much as a billion years from now. Not less than today. Just as much. Just as much today as it will ever be. The problem is I don't believe that because I don't know it. Right? But I'm going to know it. Amen? I'm going to know it. So go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. You know, there's come a day coming, I'm telling you, when 15 minutes to 20 minutes of every message will not be spent trying to stir you up and get you where I need you to be before I start teaching. Because you'll come stirred. And that's not a condemning statement, I assure you. I love you guys more than my next breath, okay? Sometimes I have to be stirred, you know? I mean, I had to spend a good half hour this morning getting myself where I wasn't when I woke up, right? You know? But I'm just saying, God is bringing us to a place of awareness. And when we're there and we're resting in it and believe it, you're going to come stirred up. Amen? You're not going to be able to hear a precious young woman singing her heart out about the love of God and stand there like a statue. You won't be able to do that. Yes.
I can relate to that because this morning I woke up and I was so heavy. And for once in my life, in 30 years, I didn't even think it was our anniversary.
Mm.
And that's unusual for me because Ron said it to me and it's like, oh yeah. Because I woke up heavy.
Yeah.
And I've been carrying this for a couple of days and I just think, like you just said, what I woke up as or in or state of heart and where I am right now is like...
But see, you've woken up, right? More metaphorically as well, or in reality as well as physically, right? And this is the condition God wants us to live in, is that we want to be awake, right?
Wake up that way.
That's right. And wake up that way. Go to bed that way, wake up that way. With a song on our lips. Thank you, Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 5. Where is your precious Lord who loves you and died for you and ever lives before the Father God, interceding on your behalf? Where is he leading you? He says, now may the Lord direct your hearts. I'm sorry, what?
We're not there.
We're not where?
He's just starting to read it.
Yeah, I'm just now starting to read it.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
You were reading.
No.
Just like scripture.
No. Well, hopefully it's Rhema. So it is in a way. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. I tell you, that is just like a warm blanket to me. You know what I mean? I mean, it's telling me that if my Lord could lead me anywhere, if my shepherd could lead me anywhere, where he would take me is right into the very heart of the Father. Right? It was the same Jesus that directs our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, who spoke the parable that we spent time with for 2 weeks, over a week ago. Remember, we talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in fact, I've stopped calling it the prodigal son because it's capitalizing on something that isn't even what the story's even about. The story's not about his prodigal living, it was about the fact that he was lost. That's the reason why he's the third in analogy, third one brought up in three analogies of lost sheep, lost coin. What do you think he's talking about? The lost son. Right? My son who was dead to me, was lost to me, has come home. Right? It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the lost son. The son that wasn't awoken. He was asleep, not realizing who he was. Right? Amen. Now, just to go over that before we go into this last part of this, which I told you I wanted you to look at, 2 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians, in the particular chapters, to go one step further and see how this applies to what I'm calling the good son. The guy that did stay home and didn't chafe under the weight of his father. I'm bringing up the third son that's not in Jesus' parable. Okay? That's what we're talking about today. The third son, or the good son. All right? You only had two sons, the analogy Jesus brought up, right? The guy who stayed home, who was the older son, and the younger son who left, who is typically called the prodigal. Right? Well, I'm bringing up a third son that's not part of that parable, okay? And I'm going to use Paul as an analogy of that third son. But before we do that, let's recap what we've learned so far about these analogies of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. The first thing was that God pursues us, right? Amen? God pursues us. Number two is that God is persistent. He keeps on pursuing you until he finds you. Or better yet, the better way of saying it, until you are found. Until you are the boy who comes to yourself. Amen? Until you are the Pam who, after a little while, has woken up and has heard some word and it stirs who she really is on the inside of us, and all of a sudden, things change, right? All of a sudden, life doesn't look as bad as it did, right? How many people have come to themselves before? Yeah? Everybody has needed that. I usually have to do that at least once daily. You honestly, really. Because the enemy is also persistent, isn't he? He also pursues. But, you know, light is greater than darkness. Amen? God is persistent until he finds you. He doesn't give up. He keeps searching until he finds the coin, until he finds the lamb, until he embraces the son. He keeps on looking. Amen? He also breaks us and carries us back on his shoulders, which is a symbol of authority, right? It's saying ownership, amen, that we belong, amen, amen, absolutely, it means that we belong, but he breaks us, doesn't he? He comes to you and he breaks that leg that you used to wander from him. Now, what does that mean? How does that play out in real life? What leg are we using to wander from him that he breaks?
Our spirit. Well, not our spirit, but our heart.
Okay. And lies that we carry about ourselves in our heart that dictate our behavior. Right? I live out of that lie. I live out of that wound, out of that mask, whatever you want to call it. We've given it a plethora of names so that regardless of where you are in life, hopefully you can identify, right? But it's all talking about the same thing, right? Living out of that definition of myself is my woundedness and is the thing that causes me to wander from him. I'm not worthy. I'm not enough. You're wandering. You're not focused, right? You're not hearing who you are. Dad's going to come. He's going to break that about you. He's not going to break the beautiful thing about you, who you really are. He's going to break that garbage that the enemy's been selling you and you've been dumb enough to believe. I've been dumb enough to believe. He's going to break that. And then he's going to carry you home on his own authority. You belong to me, he says. Amen? And he comes back. How does the scripture say he comes back? He comes back rejoicing. God, I tell you, that just gets me. I mean, when it's a story, I can read past it. But when I make myself sit down and settle down and be the lamb slung over his shoulders, and I hear his voice, shh, shh, it's okay. We're going home. I love you. You know how hard it was to find you? I can't believe you wandered so far. Man, I'm telling you what, I can't wait to get home and let all the other sheep see how I found you. To tell my neighbors how I found you. I love you. You're a good little sheep. You're not going to wander again, are you? No, I broke that leg. You're not going to wander from me. You know better. You know I love you. He's rejoicing over me all the way home. And I hear these words of affirmation from my owner who carries me home rejoicing over me. Right? Oh, Jesus, this is such a beautiful truth. He rejoices over us with singing, laughter, and when he gets home with feasting, he invites those closest to us to share in his rejoicing. What does that tell us? That he's not embarrassed of us. He's not embarrassed of you. Look at what you've done. In order to invite the people there to rejoice that the son was home, the father would have to be admitting to everyone that he left. Right? And you notice the father was not embarrassed about that. Because it wasn't about what the son had done. It's about that he was home. Right? The father is not all tied up in where you've been. The song was saying, 10th Avenue was saying, you know, it doesn't matter where you've been. What you've done. It's not about those things. It's about what he did to pursue you, to make you in a position of receiving his love again. That's what matters. Right? He pursued you until he found you and broke you and brought you back rejoicing and threw a feast for you in your honor. Not that you went away, but that you're home. The fact that you left is already out of his mind. Right? The only thing that's in his mind is rejoicing that you're back. And he's not embarrassed of you. I'm telling you, the enemy will breathe into your ear the lie of shame. And your father doesn't believe shame about you. He doesn't believe that. I'll give you a spiritual analogy. If you are really interested and you really want to be delivered in that area of shame, you might spend some time researching this. If you were to look up in the scriptures, the concept of shame and nakedness and glory, it's all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. The Bible talks about the fact that when Israel continued to rebel and play the harlot against him, he says that he lifted his presence from Israel so that the shame of their nakedness might be exposed. Right? And that shame of nakedness caused them to want the same thing you begin to do. You're like Adam and Eve grabbing for the nearest fig leaf, right? You're trying to cover who you think you are now. Because you're still, God's allowing you, you want to define yourself here. Let me remove my presence, let me remove my veil, and let you see you as you see you. And immediately what do you find yourself doing? Fearing and grasping. Right? The condition of all fallen man and every child of God that's not been reconciled. But what was Jesus' promise to you? He said, I will never, ever, no will I ever leave you or forsake you. So the shame of your nakedness will never be exposed. Not once you come to Christ. It's connected to his presence lifting, the glory of his presence lifting, and it exposes the nakedness of where you are. But God promised the new covenant promise. The strongest promise we have on the entire New Testament was that he would never leave. That's the strongest promise. Do you realize that it was a stronger promise than the promise of an eternal home with him in heaven? Do you realize that? Because heaven would mean nothing if he wasn't with us. In fact, the fact that he's with us is heaven. Really? Really? In all honesty, that's not metaphorical. If you study down, you find out that is heaven. I don't wait to get to heaven. I'm there right now. Right now. God inhabits this temple. And so shall I ever be with the Lord. That's not something I have to say on that day. It's something I can say now, right? From the day that I came to know him at 5 years of age, so shall Mark ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'll never know a day of his presence lifting from me. Never know. I'll just become progressively more and more and more and more aware of how precious and cherished I am. But I was precious and cherished the whole time. I'm just aware of it. Right? Thank you, God. Right? So, he invites those closest to him to share in his rejoicing because he's not ashamed of you. It reveals the heart of our Father. He's dedicated to our restoration. He's bold in his ownership over us. We are the delight of his heart. He's not ashamed of us. Our hearts are valuable and worth pursuing. Boy, you need to know that. Your heart is valuable and worthy of pursuit. Not because of what you've done. It's got nothing to do with you. It has to do with his work. He created your heart, didn't he? If he created, I'm not talking about what you've done with it since you've had stewardship. Right? What you've done with it does not change its value. Are you with me? The value is intrinsic. It's not like a car where what you do with it can change its value. It's more like gold, where even if you were to make it less pure, as long as you've got the same number of ounces, it's still got the same value. Right? Because it's intrinsic. It's who you are. God made your heart. Now, yeah, you might have dirtied it up by where you've been and where and what you've done, but it doesn't change that it's still gold. Are you with me? God values you. You're worthy of pursuit. I'm telling you, that is just so important. And even when you say that, sometimes the mind just buckles under that, and you're like, I know that it's true, but, right? How many of you live with that but statement in your head? Okay? God's trying to remove that. Because it has no place in the value statement. You don't have a right to speak to your value. I don't care if you are you. You don't have a right to speak to your value. You aren't your own creator. Amen? He says that he pursues you because you are valuable and worth the pursuit. Thank you, God. Our past, meaning our actions, decisions, and those things that have happened to us do not define us. We have to be determined to believe. We have to be determined to believe. We're getting to the third son very quickly here, but I have to. You've slept since the last time we talked, right? Unless you went back and recently listened to 2 weeks ago, I want to make sure that we reestablish this before we go further. Are you with me? Okay? You have to be determined to believe. Remember, determination doesn't require faith, right? It's determined to believe. That makes belief a future thing. Right? To believe. Something I'm going to do, but I'm not doing now. Determination does not require faith, does it? No, it does not. Absolutely not. We see that in the boy who said, I will arise, I will go. Right? We know that because when he showed up, he didn't believe he would be received. He was uncertain. That's not faith. It's uncertainty. Right? But his determination brought him to the place where he could hear Rhema. Hear the words of his father, right? If he had not been determined, he would have died in that field. Never knowing, never believing. Identifying with the pigs around him more than with the son that he was. Just because he identified with pigs, does that make him one? No. No. No, it does not. But it says his words of his father came to him. And he said to himself, I will arise. I will go. Well, I'm telling you, that right there, the little urge you feel in your foot to begin to take that step, that's the Spirit of God right there telling you to say the same thing in your own life. I will arise. I will go. I will hear my Father speak words to me. Because as long as you're in the pig pen, you're not going to know what the Father has to say. You can speculate, but you don't know. Not until you go to Him. Amen? So he rose and he went. Now, how profound was his boy's delusion? That even when the father ran to him, fell on him, embraced him, smothered him with kisses, the boy still whipped out the speech, wondering if he was accepted. Has God ever reached out to you and you still wondered? Yeah. Just how profound is our delusion? It's astounding. It's amazing. I mean, please don't think that we're going over the top in our analogy here, because if we are, Jesus was clearly not led in his illustration. Right? That was not that parable must not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it really doesn't fit our paradigm. Of course it fits your paradigm. It fits every human condition. Do you realize, I've said this to you before, and I want you to keep it in your heart. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, the Spirit of God came into that room like a rushing mighty wind. And it says it fell on them. It's the same word. The Father ran and fell on him. It means to give a bear hug and choke the breath out of. He embraced him. That is what happened the day you got born again. Man, you remember that song, Mercy Came Running? That's it right there. On the day that I finally came to the end of myself and said, I can't do this anymore. I need you. And furthermore, I believe. Whoa, watch out. You're about to get tackled. The Father came running, fell on you, embraced you, and smothered you with kisses. And then you got up and pulled a dumb speech out of your pocket. I'm not worthy. He don't want to hear that. He doesn't want to hear that. Why did you arise? Why did you come if you're not going to listen to what he said? Right? I'm determined I'm going to hear his voice. Amen? Say that. I am determined I'm going to hear his voice. Well, you don't sound determined. I'm determined I'm going to hear his voice.
I'm determined.
I will hear my Father's voice. Speak to me. Thank you, God. Because he's not silent. Have we not spent a ridiculous amount of time proving from Scripture that God's not silent? Yes. Every time I need him, he speaks. Before I need him, he has spoken. Amen? Before the fall, Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Before I fell. Remember, I love those words. But and God said it through me, and it was a much a unique thing for me as it was for you. I've never heard that before. I wrote it down. I'm like, dang, I got to keep that one. That was Rhema to me, even when I said it. But God, when he's forming the clay and he breathed into his nostrils, God knew as soon as he breathed his breath into that man, he was as good as dead. He knew it. I'm going to have to die for that life. And he knew it before he did it and did it. Anyway, because he values you. God's not the one that's delusional here. You are. I am. He knew it going in. Values you anyway. See a few smiles. I like that. You're beautiful when you smile. Because it's telling me God is getting a hold of a heart. He's beginning to show you who you really are. That's all that really matters, amen? Because I mean, that is, once you hear, once you know, once you believe, what does that faith do for you? It is your shield against all those fiery darts he throws at you. It does exactly what Paul said it would. It'll protect you. The enemy comes and says, I know who you are. I was there when you did this. I mean, I was there when that happened to you. That wouldn't have happened to you if you weren't this kind of a person. And he starts speaking those wicked lies, those twisted things about your image. And you're like, no. No, I know who I am. You want to talk to me, you talk to Dad. Because he's told me who I am. Right? It's a shield for you. It's a shield for you. Remember a year and a half ago I began to talk to you about faith and told you that, you know, so often in the past we would always try to protect our faith. And that's the complete reverse of what it ought to be, because your faith is a shield for you. Your faith doesn't need a shield, it is one, right? You don't have to protect your belief. Your belief protects you, right? If I hear my Father's voice and believe what He has spoken, it protects me. Oh, the enemy can speak to me all day long, but it doesn't change me. No, no, no. Because I know who I am, right? I have got to hear my Father tell me daily who I am. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And He's faithful to do it. He calls, He pulls out that speech, says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, and the father would not heed it. He turns away from the son and says to the servant, get the ring, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the calf, my son. Those were his words. The son's words were, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father's words were, my son has come home. You might think that you're not his son, but he thinks you are. You might think you're not worthy to be his daughter, but he says you are. Right? Because it's not based on what you've done. It's based on him. I know we know that academically, but boy, we're going to come to know that in our heart. Because you're going to hear your father say it. You're going to get up off of the big bed. You're going to say to yourself, I will arise, I will go to my father's house. And he's going to speak words of affirmation to me. He's going to tell me who I really am. I am beloved. Right? I don't care what your sign says, rejected, abused, victimized. I don't care what it is. I'm making an errand. God has another sign for you. He's given you a new name. Amen? Those who overcome, the scripture says, he gives them a white stone. On that stone is their new name that only they and the Lord know. Is that intimate? Ah, that's intimate. You know, it's kind of like in a relationship. You have pet names you might have for your lover. You don't tell everybody else what it is. It might be a little embarrassing. But it means something to you guys, right? It's a pet name. Well, you know, God's got a pet name for you. He adores you. He's written it. He's carved it on a white stone. And He gives it to those who overcome these lies. Thank you, Jesus. I got a white stone with my name on it. And only my Father and I know that name. Right? Whatever that name is, it says you belong. Whatever that name is, it says you're beloved. You're worthy of my pursuit. I adore you. That's what that name says. I assure you that's what it says. To those who overcome them. Well, who are those who overcome? They're the ones who come to themselves in the field, get up and say to themselves, I will rise, I will go. Those are the ones who overcome. Those are the ones who overcome. We have to be determined to believe His words and thoughts about us. When we consider these parables, you have to allow yourself to become the coin, the sheep, the son. You with me? Go through those, I'm telling you, it's not even a long chapter, right? Luke 15 is not a long chapter. Just go in there, start one day and just say, you know, today I'm the sheep. And I'm going to meditate on being the sheep. What does it mean that I'm the sheep? What does it mean that He's my shepherd? In this analogy. And just worship God. Thank you, God, that I'm your sheep. Thank you, God, that even when I wander, even when I roam, even when I run away, you pursue me. Worship Him through that verse. See, you want to meet with God? Get up. Arise. Go. Right? How do you do it? Well, live through that verse. Worship God in it. Don't take it as words that Jesus said to some group you don't even know who they are on some hill in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Be on that hill. He was speaking to you too. Right? You are the lamb He was pursuing. Amen? Be that lamb. Worship Him as that lamb. Worship Him as that lost coin. Worship Him as that lost son. Be there and then hear what your Father says to you. Oh, I'm telling you, this is good. These words right here alone will restore you. Jesus, help us to hear. We need to see the heart of our Father and know so that we might believe. Now, we're going to look at the good son. Let's look at the good son. Go ahead and, let's see, I'm not sure. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians first. the third chapter. Let's first define what kind of character did this good son have. We already know some of the stuff about the two sons that stayed home, or the one son that stayed home, the one son that ran away. But let's know a little bit about this other son, the good son, so we can catch up, right? Philippians. Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter, starting in verse 3, says, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I also once had confidence in the flesh too. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I'm telling you, I have more." So Paul was the good son. That's what I'm using, okay? Why did he have confidence? Why is it that he was the good son? Well, even before he came to the end of himself, he was still already a good son. Because under the law, he was doing everything he needed to do. He was the good son when he was under the law, and he was the good son when he came under grace. Paul was the good son. I'm not saying he never messed up. I didn't say he wasn't human, but he was the good son. Okay? Let's see, what was he when he was under the law? He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebraist. Now, that escapes a lot of us, though I've said this before and some of you might remember. A Hebraist does not speak to his being a Jew. We've already established that, haven't we? Yes, we've already established he was a Jew. The word Hebraist, or Hebrew of Hebrews, means that he was of the strictest sense of Jewish. Of Judaism. Meaning, in other words, if there's a law in the book, I do it. He was a strict Hebraist. There were two different kinds of Hebrews in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day. There were the Hebraists and the Hellenists. Okay, well, actually, there was a third group that were the Zealots, but we're not getting to that. But the Hebraists were the one who held down to, they were the ones who tied down to the last pinch of salt in their cupboard, right? Are you with me? They kept the whole law from their youth. You with me? They were strict. The Hellenists, who were ones who were almost ashamed of being a Jew and tried to live like Gentiles. Okay? That's what it means to Hellenize a group of people. It means for them to lose their identity, to become like their culture. I submit to you that the body of Christ has become very Hellenist. Right? Okay? But Paul was saying, I was a strict Hebrew. If there was a law there, I did it. Okay? Now, he was inspired to write these words, which tells me he must be telling the truth. He says, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is found in the law, blameless. That ain't bad. I have to tell you, that word's only used, as far as I know, one other time in reference to a person that lived the law, and that was concerning Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke, the first chapter, the sixth verse. Said that they were blameless in the law. Didn't even say that about Mary. I'm not saying she wasn't, it just doesn't say that about her. But about Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were blameless concerning the law. So was Paul. So we're talking about some pretty good, you got some good shoes here, right? This is the good son. But what happens once he comes to Christ? What does he say about his personal achievements in holiness? Verse 7. He says, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered." You've got to consider something, don't you? "I considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I have furthermore considered everything subsequently to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The word knowledge doesn't mean academic. It means to come to know Him intimately. Right? That's what that word knowledge means here. So, he says, there's two phases here. "But everything in my past that was gained to me, I've considered lost for Christ. But more than that, everything since then, I have considered everything to be lost in view of this one thing, that I might become intimate with my Lord. To know Him as He knows me." Right? Yes? "Because of Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as filth so that I might gain Christ." You notice he doesn't say gain righteousness. right? Because have not we established this as well? That the end game is not right standing with God, right? The end game was life. If life could have come through the law, then righteousness would have come through the law. Because the only reason for righteousness is so that you might live, right? And so he's saying here that I've lost everything, even my right standing with God that I had blamelessly through doing the works of the law. I surrendered all of it and counted as rubbish that I might gain real life by knowing him. By gaining the person of Christ. Not academic knowledge about him. Not enough to write a book about 10 points about God, but to actually know him, to gain the person of Christ, to make him my own. Amen? Wow. There's a big difference between that. Will you not agree with me on that? Big difference between with that. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based upon trust in him. Well, he had to trust, in order to trust him, he had to come to know him. Isn't that right? He knew and then believed, right? If you, when you came to Christ, didn't he have to reveal himself to you as the Savior first? Didn't you have to come to know him first? I don't mean that you came to know him intimately in every area. I mean you knew him as a Savior. You had to, or you couldn't have put trust in him, right? That's the process. God takes logos, breathes his life into it, it becomes rhema to your heart. It's spoken to you. It's no longer that Christ died for the world, it's Christ died for me. And in that day, when I responded to, when I believed in what has been entrusted to me, that knowledge, I became the Son of God. Amen? From that day forward. Because I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them as filth that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from my Father based on trust. My goal now is to trust, to know him, and to know the powers of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed to his likeness, even to the likeness of his death. That's my goal, Paul says. Now I know I'm butchering it the way you probably read it in your Bible, but I'm trying to delineate it by bullet points so you see what he really said, okay? What did he say? This is my goal. This is what I'm aiming at now that I'm in Christ. First thing on the list was to know him. If perform from him is the first thing on your list needs to be flushed. If the first thing on your list is to be a good studious Christian, you don't know very much at all. Because that's not the first thing on the list. The first thing on the list is to know your vine. You can't bear good fruit if you're not connected, right? First thing on my list is to know him, that I might know him. Secondly, that I might know the power of his resurrection. The reason why he brings that up before suffering is because if you don't have that as a goal, you will not have hope to hold on to go through the suffering. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Right? If I'm going to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, I better know him in the joy of my resurrection first. I better know what the goal is. Amen? And the goal is him. Right? Amen? Gaining more of Christ in my daily existence is my goal. That's why it's joy, because it's relational. Happiness has to do with things and circumstances. Joy has to do with relationship, right? Every time without fail. And so, who for the joy that was set before Christ, what did God tell us in Hebrews the 12th chapter, around that same verse? He says, consider him who endured some violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in the diligence of your soul. Right? Because you will faint if you don't consider. Paul was considering, wasn't he? He was setting a goal out there. He was determined. Wasn't he? He had to consider. And notice this also. The fact that he had to consider means it wasn't his first thought. You see how what you can get out of Scripture? Just spend a little bit of time with it beyond just the surface words. Paul had to consider because the fact that it wasn't his first thought. He had to make a determination, I will consider. When you consider something, is that usually your first thought? No. When you're considering something, when something occurs to you, when you consider it's something in addition to the facts that normally your mind is in. But you considered this. You understand what I'm saying? Paul's normal flesh way was to think of all the things that he could do. Because he was human. He was human. If you don't believe that, just we won't look at it today because we don't have time. Even if we get to 2 Corinthians, I'm not going to back up that far. But if you were to look in 2 Corinthians and on chapter 12 and look at this issue before Paul got the thorn in the flesh, you can see that it was a temptation to go back to all that Paul could do. And didn't he have a substantial list of things he could do? Heck, his list trumps mine. In Christ, I have a hard time doing the things he did before he came to Christ. How about you? So, I mean, you know, I'm not even comparing myself with Paul, and yet Paul struggled with this. Jesus, who did not have fallen flesh like Paul and you and I, who was a regular human being, had to seek God daily and hear his Father tell him who he was. Lest he forget. Could he have? Of course he could. If he couldn't have, the stakes were not as high as he led us to believe they were. Amen? Jesus was a man in every respect of the word. Subject to temptation in every way. I know he was not acting as God in the flesh because it says in James, God can't be tempted by evil. And yet Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. Amen? So when he came, he was very human. Very not God-ish. He was dependent because he was a branch, not a vine in that day. Amen? He needed union with the Father. I can do nothing of myself, Jesus the branch said. Right? Now if he, as the pattern son, did not take it upon himself to do those things, how much more are we in that condition? Immeasurably so, correct? So, says, know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself, lest I become weary. And if I don't become weary when I am enduring suffering, then what is that? What winds up happening? I'm united together with him in the likeness of his death. Right? I get to know him there. So that I might come to this part, the point before that, which is the power of his resurrection, because you won't ever rise if you don't die, right? Be conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul, that was his goal, amen? To lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on him. Well, why is it God laid hold on him? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? If he's going to lay hold on Christ, for the reason that Christ laid hold on him, what were those reasons? Well, keep your finger in and flip over to Romans, the 6th chapter. It's right in the middle of where Paul was talking about dying with him. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Is that not still on topic of what we just read? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Baptism into death. That just as. Now we're seeing intent, aren't we? What's God's goal? We're about to read it. He said, the reason why I died with Christ is for this purpose. Why is it that Christ laid hold on me through the death and resurrection? Was so that this, right here, what it says in verse 4, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should I live and walk in newness of life. I'm laying hold on newness of life because that is for the reason for which Christ laid hold on me. Isn't that what the scripture said? He said, I've come that they might have life. Right? Isn't that what it says here in verse 4? That I might walk in newness of life. Paul was laying hold upon that for which Christ had laid hold on him. And that was for life. That you might know me, Paul. I created you so that the best thing in the universe for you is me. And here I'm giving myself. Already you and I have received a down payment. And who did God call that down payment? The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Dang. And when he was given to us, what was the thing that he did? He ran and fell on us. Well, you imagine the kind of homecoming we're going to have? When you see him in the air, Christ is going to come and run at you and throw his arms around you and smother you with kisses. And the day is not over yet because he's just coming to get you to bring you home. Because you still have to meet Daddy. And when you do, you talk about getting off of his throne and running. Papa comes running. And he throws his arms around you. And he says, oh, I love you. I've adored you from the foundation of the world, and so shall you ever be with me. Come on in the house. And then we start the feast. Does that not sound like the prodigal son? It sounds just like the prodigal son. Why? I think Jesus knew what he was talking about. Right? Boy, we received a homecoming. I'm already a third of the way there. I've already received a third part of the Godhead. Right? And as long as I let him, he will smother me with kisses. He embraces me. He adores me. Somehow, because he sees who Mark really is, he is in love with me. He thinks that I am just the great. Well, I love that. Again, I love that from the shack where he says that, you know, he's especially fond of Mark. Right? He doesn't love Mark more than he loves you, but he's especially fond of him. He doesn't love me more than he loves Faith. Now, I can see how he could love Faith more than he loves me. But, you know, he still doesn't. He's especially fond of me, just especially as he is fond of Faith. Amen? He loves every one of his children. Adores them. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we might never be alone and never expose the shame of our nakedness. Because you'll never, 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 never know a day of shame. Amen? That's a lie. You haven't been talking to your dad. Anybody who wears shame, I know they haven't talked to dad. It's not today. Because dad does not say shame on you. He says Holy Spirit on you. Right? I don't believe in shame. Not if you're my child. None of my kids are shameful. God does not have shameful children. Amen? God. Man, I'm telling you what, we've been birthed to a great inheritance. But what else did Jesus lay hold on Paul for? Because Paul's no different than me, right? Right? I mean, he had a better track record than I do. I mean, that's like an Einstein to figure that out. But it doesn't make him any different. Gold is gold, right? Amen? My value is intrinsic. So if these things are the reason why God laid hold on Paul, then God laid hold on Mark for the same reason. That I might know life and have it more abundantly. The other reason is in Romans 8:29. Look at that. Why else did he lay hold on Steve? Why did he do that? Well, he says here in verse 29 in Romans 8, he says, for whom he foreknew. Did God foreknow Steve? Absolutely he did. He also predestined. God sitting on the throne of his sizzling power, lightning shooting out along the ground, the scripture says. This is raw, unadulterated power, right? God says something about Steve before there was ever a first man. He predestined him. Well, I'll tell you, that just, all of a sudden, it just puts things into perspective, and all of a sudden I feel like I'm on rails heading towards the image of God, and I can't mess this up if I wanted to. God has declared, Steve will bear my image. This is destination. Absolutely. From his throne of sizzling power, he spoke those words. Think about that. We're not in Walt Disney World, guys. This is real. God really did take your name upon his lips and spoke these truths about you as a person. True? What did Stephen remind us about several weeks ago? He's got your name engraved on his hand. Amen? He knows you. He's spoken your name. Predestined you. What else did he do with Steve here? He says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. that he might be, that Jesus Christ might be just the firstborn among many brethren of which Stephen is a part. Amen? We are a type of first fruits of his kind of creatures. You want to know who you are? You're like him. His creatures, creatures that are like him. Right? Who the Bible says in 1 John, this is Jim's verse, he likes this one, where it says that, you know, now I'm going to misquote it, talks about, I don't know if you remember off the top of your head, it's in 1 John, I think chapter 4, chapter 5, says, it's that, talks about the fact that we are like him in this world. I forget the exact wording. But
as he is, so are we in this
there world. There you go. See, I know you know it. And even as he is, even as. What does that imply? It means it's to the same degree. Mm-hmm. Not less than. Stephanie doesn't come right up and then fail just a hair short. No. Even as he is, so she is now, right now, in this world. She just doesn't know it all yet. But every day, the Father God's telling her, you're more like me than you think you are, daughter. Let me tell you who you are. I know who you are. You only know what the devil's lied to you, but he's a liar. Right? I know who you are, and I'll tell you. That's the reason God laid hold on us, to bear the image of Christ. There's other reasons, but I'm not going to go into that. Let's go further back into Philippians real quick. Go back there, Philippians, the third chapter. Don't want to lose where we were with him. He says, starting in verse 13, brothers, I don't consider myself to have already laid hold on it or realized it to the full, but one thing I do, we talked about this at the end of last year, didn't we? This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You will not be able to go to your father if you refuse to leave the pig pen. You have got to be determined to get up, arise, and go. That means you have to decidedly leave the pig pen behind you. I forget what lies behind. It does not matter who I was in the flesh. It doesn't matter what I did. It does not matter what happened to me. Amen. None of these things define who Mark really is. Amen? Forgetting those things that lie, because I cannot lay hold on that which is to come if I hold on to the things that are behind. You can't do both. Amen? This is why God is trying to tell you who you are, so you have hope of that resurrection, so that you will willingly enter into that suffering with Him and know Him. Amen? That fellowship of His suffering will only be known if you believe you can trust there's a favorable resurrection for you on the other end of this. True? Yeah, go ahead, please.
What kind of has to do with, like, Sunday in our small group, you know, when we were listing the things we don't like about ourselves and kind of going through our childhood, Doris brought up this verse. But the one thing I said about the verse is that, like, but Christendom as a whole, we're not forgetting. We just swept under the rug.
Absolutely.
Or it's just in the closet.
That's right.
You know, so we can't really, yeah, we have a goal, but you're not really moving towards it when you've got everything under the rug.
That's exactly right. So, but if I will rise and go and not cleaning myself, remember when he showed up to the Father's house, he still had pig slop on him, right? You know, you can't clean yourself up to get to God, right? You know, even after you're born again, you can't clean yourself up to, can't sweep it under the rug and act like it doesn't exist and come to God. No. Even if you did, he sees it all anyway, right? Isn't that right? You go to him and say, blah, here I am in the flesh. I smell like pigs. I need you to clean me up. Tell me who I am, right? And then he invites you into the feast. After he cleans you up, puts the robe on your back, the ring on your finger, the shoes on your feet, kills the fatted calf, and comes in and celebrates over you with rejoicing. And during that feast, he's telling you who you really are. But you're absolutely right. He can't do that if you're not acknowledging how you see yourself.
One thing I think that was helpful going through that is because we numb ourselves to a lot of stuff and going through that, at least for me, like I felt this a sting and I thought it brought back that, okay, I haven't really taken care of any of these things or I wouldn't have that that sting or that hurt.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, it's true for all of us, you know? I mean, because, I mean, there are some things, there's a lot of I've got more in front of me than I got behind me. But the handful of things that I have actually done that with, you're right, they don't sting me anymore. They don't hurt me anymore. I'm amazed by that. I can go right in the middle of the lion's den and not be afraid anymore. I can bring up those topics, they don't make me cry. They don't make me sad. I'm fine. It's like I'm Bubble Boy, you know? You have that proverbial bubble around me. Everywhere I go, nothing can hurt me, you know? Now, I know there's a lot of areas that I've not climbed in my bubble, but there are some areas that I have. And it's like all of a sudden, those same things, I can talk about them. The same things that used to literally just deeply wound me just don't bother me anymore. And I can, it's not that I'm unaware of them. I can still tell you what they were. It just doesn't hurt anymore. And that's the beauty of it. You know, so you're really nailing something there, Michelle. It's absolutely true. If we sweep it under the rug, you can't deal with it.
Well, I think people get hung up on the forgetting what lies behind.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because, I mean, all the time you hear people say, well, you know, I can get over it, I can forget, but I'm not going to forget. And they don't want to forget because they want to remember, you know, so they never go back there again.
Mm-hmm. And they also feel like there's some form of injustice if I just let it go.
Yeah.
Go on.
But you have to get to the point where you've let it go enough, and just like you said, you know, the subject can come up,
mm-hmm.
and you remember those things,
yeah.
but it's just not... It's not the big deal anymore.
It doesn't own you anymore.
Right. And in the prodigal son, you know, even to take it, you know, a few steps farther, you think about he gets the robe. He cleans you up and gets the robe. And when we get there, we get our new bodies, our new mm-hmm. forms. We
yeah.
get the jewelry. We get our crowns.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, there's just so much you can
do. Oh, yeah. It's a lot of meat on that bone.
Yeah, rising and raising, you know, that you never put together.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden things just start
clicking.
You know, yeah, they just start unveiling as you go and as you think about it.
That's right. Absolutely true. And when we go into there and we allow him, and that's, remember, I told you last time, that's what 1 John 1:9 is. 1 John 1:9 is an invitation to a feast. It's not a place of groveling at a throne, right? It's sitting at, it's bellied up to a table with the Father, right? That's exactly what it is. And to think otherwise really is the delusion. He did not invite you to grovel. He invited you to hear who you really are. Amen? Because, I mean, how could you walk out and be who you are if all he does is just identify and agree with all your groveling? You're right, you are a worm. I can't believe you did that either. I mean, if that's what God was really identifying with, how could you ever get any better? If the one whose every word he says has creative power, if he agreed with you, the gig would be up. Right? But he does not say that. He says something entirely different than that about you, and his words carry power. You'd be far better off to agree with those words, which you can't agree if you don't hear. I'm not saying read. You can read the prodigal day, son story all day long, and that's not going to give you rhema. But if you hear, you can live in it. Okay? So these are good thoughts. Okay, I'm reading verse 13 again. Brother, I do not consider myself to have already laid hold on it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to that which is ahead. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way. Should think this way. This is the way a mature person thinks, which means if you're not thinking that way, you're still a child. Nothing wrong with being a child. Is there something wrong with being a child? Is it a bad thing that Brianna is not any older than she is?
No.
In fact, we kind of actually like that, don't we? But, you know, it's not a bad thing if you're a child, right? But you don't want to stay that way. Amen? You don't want to be acting the child when you're 20, 30, 40. Amen? Right? He wants us to get further. Amen? But, you know, if you are a child at the moment, that's okay. God knows how to mature you. Amen? And you'll know when you get there, because all that are mature have this kind of a thought. That's behind me. It's behind me. Amen? It's behind me. It's not in front of me. I don't live there every day of my life. I've decided to walk past it. and let it be back there. It doesn't define who I am anymore. I'm not denying it happened, but it doesn't affect me. What affects me is what my dad says. And I'm going to go hear what he has to say. I could go back and wallow in that all day long, and I know where that leads. I can go right back to the pig pen. I feel horrible about myself. Why do I want to do that? I'll go back over here. Oh, this is what my dad has to say about me. Those are much better words. Amen. And hear that. So, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of God, of Christ's cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. That's the reason why I told you, to those that overcome, they get the stone. I'm not going to grovel anymore. I'm not living in the pig pen anymore. Are you with me? I'm done. Are we all going to go to the Father's house? Heck yeah. I'm done with the pig pen. I'm not going to be this person here. I'm not. My glory's not going to be in my shame. What does that mean? Well, look back in your own life. How many times has the one story, if you ever got close enough with a person that you became vulnerable to them, which probably wasn't very often, you'll find the things that begin to come out of the things that are the wounded parts of you. Mm-hmm. And why do you bring them up? Because you don't have anything good to say about yourself. You're glorying in your shame. It's the only real story you have to tell. Right? But God's got another story. He's been writing from eternity past. You are a poem written in the hands of God. And when you finally get to the point where you read those lines and you hear your Father speak them to you, when you become intimate with another person, you're going to have entirely something different to say. You won't be glorying in shame anymore. You'll be glorying in glory. Right? Amen? Thank you, God. If the only words we have to talk about are the shameful things the enemy has to say about us, it just means we haven't heard from our Father. I'm not saying shame on you for that. I'm saying you haven't heard your dad speak. That means that's in your future. Doesn't mean shame on you. It just means get to dad's house, right? Let him speak to you. So, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He will, who is the power in again? He will transform the body of our humble situation into the likeness of his glorious body by that power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Who's doing all of this? My dad. He's the one doing this. I don't have to do anything. I show up and let it happen to me. I just don't reject. I submit. If I'm going to reject something, I reject what the enemy has to say. He's speaking to me. What does the Bible say? It says submit to God, resist or reject the words of the enemy, and he will flee from you. But you're going to have to submit to your Father first. Right? Hear his words. Amen? And I know I keep on going through this because now, because it's real super clear right now, but on Monday it may not be. Right? How many know that on Monday it's not always clear? I got to tell you, being up here doesn't change that. On Monday it's not necessarily always clear for me either.
Amen, because the enemy's right there to steal
and absolutely. As long as you've got flesh on and you've got an enemy, he's going to do the same thing to you and to Paul and to me as he did to anybody else. You're not special. You know, not in that way. You're special, but not in that way. It's going to happen to us all. So yes, you got to hear your Father speak. But again, before you get to that point, you're going to have to do what? Come to yourself. Get up. Say to yourself, I will arise. I will go. You have got to be determined. Don't quit waiting for God to come rescue you. Right? When he still sees you a far way off, he'll come running. Don't you worry about God's part. He's got his part down. It's your part. You have to be determined. I will arise. And I'm telling you, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? 2 weeks ago, we're singing Darlene Shuck's songs, and they're beautiful. Thank God for that woman. I don't even know if she wrote the songs, but it doesn't matter. Whoever wrote them and her anointing for singing them, beautiful stuff. Talks about, you know, the cross and how I love to meet you there. But, you know, do you really? Because the cross is the place of suffering. That's where we know him. The fellowship of his suffering. Right? That's where the things come out from under the rug. And he says, see this right here? Don't you hang your head. You're not that person. See? Are you with me? God pulls him out from under the rug, and you begin to hang your head, and he puts his hand gently under your chest. No, look me in the eye. That's not who you are. The enemy has lied to you. The enemy of this house has lied to you. Now listen to me. I, your papa, have got something to say about that. I was there before the enemy ever knew you. I was there when you were born. Right? I've changed your diapers and I've fed you all the way up to this point. You listen to me. I know who you are. Right? And he pulls one thing out from underneath the rug at a time. He doesn't overwhelm you, but he has to bring you to that place of brokenness, because if he doesn't, you'll wander off again. That leg's got to be broke. Are you with me? It's got to be broke so that it might be healed and laid straight, so that your paths are exactly what they ought to be. Amen? You won't stray from him again. Not once you know. Why would you ever go back to believing that you're a pig when you know that you're a righteous child? That's not even tempting. Right? Okay. Boy, I'm telling you, there's so much to this. Okay, so Paul. Let's go ahead and go and look at Paul in 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians. So this is what it means to be the good son. Something to aspire to. Would you not agree with me? A guy who, even when he was under the law, did everything right, mostly, you know. And then when he came to Christ, he started doing things that were right again. It's kind of a pattern in Paul's life. You know, there's just some people like that that are just irritating, you know. You know, they do everything right, you know. And, I mean, Paul, don't get me wrong. As well, I've told you before, you know, Paul also sinned just like the next guy. And he was pretty transparent about it. He had a tendency towards pride, and he says so. But, you know, and you, I imagine if I lived like Paul, I would be prone towards pride, you know? I have more of a tendency more towards shame, you know? How about you? When I look at my track record, it does not make me stick out my chest in pride, you know what I mean? It makes me, you know? But, you know, Paul, when he considered himself in the flesh, he thought, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. Look at me. Shine nice, right? God's like, no, you're not shining at all, son. Not like that. You shine in me, not on your own. You're a broken bulb, you know? You need to come to me and make you whole, right? And you and I, in shame, he's lifting your chin and saying, no, that's not who you are either. Let's get everybody into their right identity. Find out who you really are, correct? In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 7, I'll just start there. It says, let's just start verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Who are they coming from? And who are they about? The Lord. Both. Coming from him and they're about him. Because the only way that God can get you to be who you are is to show you the pattern. Right? And you were created in whose image? The Lord's. Right? So he's going to get you there by talking about who he is. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal Christ. Why? Because otherwise, I won't know who I am. I am in Christ. I look like him. That's my predestination, correct? You don't get to that destination by reviewing where you've been, right? So he says here, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how such a one was caught up into the third heaven. I personally don't know if I've ever been caught into the third heaven. How about you? I actually have had a vision of heaven, but I don't know if I was there or not. I don't think I probably, and I know no abundance of revelation was given to me like it was to Paul. Paul came back and he had things said to him he wasn't even allowed to tell other people. Everything I've ever heard from God, I've been free to tell people, you know. I've never gotten a revelation like this, you know. But Paul, he got revelation in words that were not even lawful for a man to speak. That's not bad. I got to tell you. That's not bad at all. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, it doesn't matter. How he was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself, I will not boast, except in my infirmities or my weaknesses. For though I might desire to boast, he's giving you a glimpse into the heart of Paul, isn't he? though I might have that desire, I might have that tendency, I will not give in to it. I'm not going to be foolish. For I will speak the truth, but I forbear, lest any one of you wind up walking away from this, thinking I'm greater than I am. And lest there should be, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations that have been given to me. A messenger from who? Satan was sent to buffet and hinder and beat me, lest I be exalted. Right? Now this exaltation was coming from God. This was not exaltation and pride, because the enemy would have been all about that. Would the enemy have buffeted God to keep him, Paul, to keep him from getting in pride? No, he would have rolled out the red carpet to help him get in pride. Right? He was buffeting him so he would not be exalted into the image of Christ more than he already was. Why does Jesus give revelation to us? That we might bear that image. Right? He was given an image of Christ. Isn't that what we just read? A vision and a revelation of, from and of the Lord. Right? So that Paul might walk in that. True? And the enemy's like, no, I can't afford that. I can't have you looking and walking and talking and acting like God. Are you kidding? I just killed one like that. I cannot get another one. Can't afford this. So he sent and he buffeted him, lest he become exalted. All this is let me just put this down to the mundane so you can be right there with Paul. What's happening here? God gave a revelation to Paul. Who cares how it came? Third heaven, vision, not vision, personal Bible time. It isn't a revelation from God is a revelation from God. It doesn't make any difference how it comes. Okay, so don't get all caught up in that. Has God ever given you a revelation?
No.
Yeah. If you're born again, you got at least one, right? Okay? If you've made any progress towards the image of Christ since you've known him, you've received revelation from God, right? He has spoken to you. And what does the devil do when the seed is sown by God in the heart? What does the enemy do immediately?
He comes to steal and destroy.
To take it away, right? To kill, steal, and destroy that union, right? Now, and what? Look at in James, it says it another way. When you receive revelation from God, it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him come to God and ask, and God will give to him liberally if he'll ask in faith, right? He says, but then he goes on down, he says, but let no one say when he's tempted. Tempted about what? Against what God just gave you. You can't be tempted away from something you don't have. Right? He gave you an image of who he was. The most precious commodity in the universe is a revelation of the Son. Right? And not only is it precious all by itself, it's precious to you because it's also a picture of your future. This is what you look like. No, that can't be me. Yes, yeah, spend some time with me. I'm telling you, this is who you are. And he begins to create that image on the inside of you. And to do that, he pulls the things out from under the carpet and says, see, these are all just lies. They're lies. They're lies. They're lies. Who you really are is this. I need you to spend some time with me. Listen, he said, I'm knocking at the door of the heart. And if anyone will open up their heart wide, and let me come in. I will eat the chief meal of the day. I will lounge back and eat a long meal of communion with you. Commitment with you. It's another feast. God is into all these feasts, isn't he? And what's he doing in these feasts? He's communing with you. And he's communicating with you. And telling you at the table who you are. And when you walk out of that time, you're not the same person that you thought you were. You are who you really are. Perhaps for the first time. Aware, awake, right? Knowing something. He says, messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. So in other words, he was tempted, right? He was buffeted against knowledge he had received. Isn't that all really that's happening here? The devil's trying to draw him away. Yes? That's all that's happening here. Don't turn it into something that doesn't fit in your life. If it didn't fit in your life, why write it in Scripture? To be read by 2,000 and by people 2,000 years later. It fits you. You may not have had a vision, but God's spoken to you. Amen? If no other time, you heard him right now this morning. Right? And who's going to come immediately? Try to snuff that out? The enemy. He says, concerning this thing. The enemy is beating him up. Buffeting him. Concerning this thing. Paul pled with the Lord three times that the devil might depart from him. Boy, how many people have prayed that prayer? pull out everything we might have in our arsenal and something, we'll create a few just for good measure, right? To get him to go away and leave us alone. And you notice God never said, I'm going to make him leave you alone. I asked you this 2 weeks ago. How many of you had pled with God thrice? How many of you have gone to God three times? Lord, make him leave me. Lord, let him leave me. God, make him leave me alone. What does he say to you? Same thing he said to Paul. My influence is enough for you. You don't need anything. You don't need deliverance out of the fiery furnace. You need me in it with you. Just walk around with me in the glory of my presence and just drive the devil mad. That fire ought to be consuming them. I lit every one of the darts. They're not sticking. The fire is not consuming. It doesn't have any power to hurt them. Why? He's looking in that furnace and he sees one like the Son of Man walking with them. Man has no power over you. Amen? No power. Considering this thing, I pled with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to him, this is Rhema, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Yes? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So he heard daily bread from God. Satan tried to take it away. Paul pled with God three times. God says, my influence, Paul, is enough for you. It's evidence in your life is enough, Paul, because my strength finds its fullest expression in the middle of your weakness. Wow. Now, I want you to consider something. Because it's not like Paul could not have been one of the other two sons. Are you with me? In the middle of this adversity, could he have not taken on the martyrdom? Isn't it? Couldn't Paul have said, couldn't he have chafed under the weight of what the Father God had asked him to do? Why am I the only one you call to minister to all of the Gentiles? You do realize that one ethnic group is smaller than all of the rest of them. To be called to the Jews is a small ethnic group in comparison to the rest of the world, right? How many of the 12 were called to the Jews? Well, all 12 of them were. Then here comes Paul and Barnabas, and he says, you two, you go to the rest of the world. Well, wait a minute. You gave the Jews 12 apostles. Why are you giving the rest of the world two? Do you think that maybe he might have played the unfair card? Do you think? I think he could have. Well, I don't understand. Why am I called to the Gentiles? Peter got to be called to the Jews. Doesn't the scripture make it very clear that Peter was called to the Jews? Says so in his discourse when he went to the council in Jerusalem. All the other apostles, their work was there. Why just Paul and Barnabas? He could have chafed under that, couldn't he? Couldn't he have been like the son who stayed home and said, all day long, all I do is work for you? He could have been that son, couldn't he? Not that it wasn't possible. He could have been angry and become resentful and of the harsh treatment and the extreme physical abuse that he endured for Christ's name and for his kingdom everywhere he went. Don't you think? I mean, you've seen the list of the things Paul went through, right? It's more than probably any one of us will ever endure for his name's sake. You think he could have chafed under that, become a little bitter and resentful? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. I'm bringing this up so you realize it's not what's happened to you. It's your response to it. He could have played the victim, couldn't he? The guy was beaten to the point of death more than once and had to be raised from the dead. Right? Beaten to the point of death several times. You realize that, I guess it was 3 or 4 times, he received as many stripes as Jesus did? 40 save one? Several times in his life. This guy was one huge walking star. And yet, he never played the victim. He said, it doesn't matter what I've gone through, I count it as rubbish that I might gain Christ. He knew what the prize was. Didn't he? I said, didn't he? He knew what the prize was. It was more than worth it. What else? What are other things that could have made him play the victim? He had to consider what he knew his father had said and he believed him. He had to be determined. Wouldn't you think Paul had to be determined? Look at the guy's life. Doing what he did not happen without determination. Right? Yeah, sure, God gave revelation. God gave a call. God even worked in him to cause him to will. But Paul had to go out, didn't he? He had to be determined. He had to be determined that when he was killed and thrown out of the city by being stoned to death, that when he was raised from the dead, he took determination to walk back into the same city and preach the gospel, as we know the scriptures say he did. Do you think that would take determination? Yeah! That would take determination. He was determined. He pressed on to lay hold on his inheritance in its good time. Paul's response was, I will most gladly therefore glory in all of my weaknesses. If it's in the middle of my weakness that you're going to show up as strong in me, then I'm going to run and embrace my weakness. I'm going to make it the platform upon which this gospel is preached in every nation. Right? That's what he did. He embraced that weakness. He had the ability to do all these other things, didn't he? He could have run away like Jonah. I'm not going to go to them. You joking? They killed me the last time I was there. Couldn't he have done that? He could have been the son that ran away and had to be puked back up into the middle of God's will, you know? He could have done that, but he did not. So he could have been either one of those two sons, couldn't he? He chose to stick it out. What was different about Paul? He considered what was before him. He had fellowship over dinner with his father, and he knew who Paul was. And it didn't matter what, everything happened on the outside, that's exactly where they stayed, on the outside. They did not speak to who Paul was. Are you with me? Now I'm telling you, this is powerful. What did the other sons consider? Let's look at this. The lost son, this is important because every single lie the enemy speaks to you has its root in truth, or you wouldn't believe it. Yes? It's not that nothing that he said is true. It's the implications of what he said. That's what's not true. Okay? To the lost son, what did he hear? The devil comes over to the lost son. He says, you're the second son. And you're only going to get a small portion of the inheritance. You know that. If you stay here, you'll never have something to call your own. And you will always be living in the shadow of your brother's greatness. You know what you need to do? Now he's about to lie. See, up to this point, most of what he said was true. You know, being the second born, he was not going to receive the greatest part of the inheritance. The land was not going to be his. He would be able to live on the land as part of the inheritance, but he would always be living in the shadow of his brother. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. You remember 2 weeks ago, we spent some time with this, and I told you, that, you know, I understand that two people getting together and having a child, that's in the hand of man, isn't it? Yes? But the spirit that inhabits that body, that comes from God. Did he have to breathe your spirit into your body? Could he not have put it in a body of a child that lives in Africa? Couldn't he have done it 2,000 years ago instead of in the year that you were born? If he is all powerful and if his spirit comes from him, yes. Most certainly he could have. He chose you to be where you were when you were. All of that was important. It's part of your story. Now, are there things that happened to you in the middle of that story that God did not plan? Yes, because God gave free will. That's why I brought that up in the sheet. But doesn't change the fact that you were born for this time for a purpose. God's got a calling for you. He's got a story that's larger than life for you to live in. Amen? No wonder the enemy has tried to attack you. No wonder the enemy is trying to give you another identity to live out of. Because the enemy knows if you ever found out who you are, you'd fulfill the call of God in your life. And he can't afford that. So he lies to you. Do you think that this boy being born the second born was a mistake? No. God breathed his spirit into that boy, in that boy's body instead of the firstborn. He could have easily been the firstborn instead. Couldn't he have? Does that mean? I mean, can I read from that being the second born's a bad thing? No. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I mean, we do children an injustice by trying to make everything fair in life. Because I got news for you. Life ain't fair. There are some people out there that are, it doesn't matter what they do, they have the Midas touch, if they could become dead broke and tomorrow they'll be a billionaire. You can't keep them down. And there's other people, regardless of how hard they work, they will never be more than a pauper. It just doesn't matter. Right? I mean, is that fair? Well, no, it's not fair. Is it just? Oh, absolutely it's just. See, the problem is you're trying to live in a story God didn't give you, which is the source of your discontentment. If you would let God define the story you're living, all of a sudden you'd see it in a different light. But the problem is you're comparing it with somebody else's story that you'd like to be living. And God's like, you know what? You'll never be content as long as you're doing that. What I created for you will give you full and complete satisfaction. But you want to live somebody else's life. You don't even know what they're facing. Do you realize what kind of temptations rich people face? Only the kind of things that you dream about. They could do it. And it drives most of their hearts far from God. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Right? It's just true. Right? It really is. Now, the truth of the matter is that God gave this second son the story he had. And the enemy said the truth to him. You'll be living in the shadow of your brother all the days of your life. He's right, you will. Is that fair? No. Does it have to be? No, because it's just. Do you know that it was God who drew up the plans that said the laws of the inheritance? It was God who said the firstborn receives the greatest portion? You know this? God as Father was not concerned about your fairness. It was what was right. Because God was establishing something. What was he was establishing? He was establishing a multi-generational truth from father to firstborn son to father to firstborn son. It didn't matter if there were 12 daughters born first, the firstborn son received the greatest amount of the inheritance. That's the way it was. He was telling the story. When God was allowed to speak for himself, before man could make laws and say, we don't care what you have to say, this is what we say, it all has to be fair, God said, no, I'm sorry. The firstborn son, he gets the greatest portion of the inheritance. The secondborn gets whatever is remaining. Or if there's two more sons, they divide up what's remaining equally. But the firstborn gets the greatest. If there were daughters, they didn't receive an inheritance. Why? Because their inheritance was given to them when they got married. They were married into another firstborn son or another son who had received an inheritance of their own. Right? God is the one that did that. And we do injustice to children by trying to make everything fair. That's the reason why God said, raise a child according to their calling, according to their bend. And both children do not have the same calling. So some things are going to look inordinately not fair to one child and another. But if you try to make it fair, you're lying to them. And you're setting them up for failure. God doesn't lie to you. If you're a firstborn, you get a greater portion. If you're a secondborn, deal with it. God will meet you there. He adores you. This doesn't speak to your value. The only reason it speaks to your value is because you're finding your value in externals. That's the truth, right? I understand this is not easy preaching to hear, but it's still the truth. God is the one that came up with the laws. Go back to the Old Testament and read the laws of inheritance. I don't care what America says. God said, when he had a right to say it, he's the one that set up those laws. No one made God do that. He chose it that way. Do you think that God comes up with laws that are unjust? No. If you think they're unjust, it's because you're distorted, not him. Do you understand that? That's the beginning of wisdom, is to recognize God's right. Right? The respect of God is the beginning of wisdom. You'll think you're smart all day long until you realize he is. Right? It's just the truth. This preach is good whether it's easy to hear or not. So the enemy comes to the second son. He tells him a bunch of truths. But the problem is not the truth he tells him. It's the implications he tries to lead the son into because of that truth. What's he say to him? He says, you are the second son. You are always going to get a smaller portion of the inheritance. If you stay here, you will never have anything to call your own. You will always be living in the shadow of your brother's greatness. This is what you need to do. Well, you better shut your mouth now. You better shut your ears and walk away screaming. Don't listen to what the enemy's going to fill your mind, because here comes the lie. Right? What you need to do is go out from your father's house and make a name for yourself. If you continue here, all you'll be doing is further adding to your brother's greatness and the greatness of his estate. He was this son was not content with his earthly lot. He was looking for an identity through self-accomplishments. An identity outside of the story God gave him. Right? And when he did that, it brought him low, didn't it? Yes? What was the result? Looking for an identity that was outside of union with his father. That was the result. Well, that's the result with the older son too. Let's look at that. The at-home son, he heard this. You're the firstborn. It falls to you to be the responsible one. Believe it or not, most firstborns wear that. And no one even has to tell them. Terry, isn't that true? When you look at birth orders, firstborn children, they just know it instinctively. I need to be an example. I need to do this. I need to do that. And they wear it. Right? And if they would do that in God's strength, they would be a good first son or a good first daughter. Because there's nothing wrong, and that's not a lie. They do need to be an example. That's not a lie. It's the truth. They do need to set an example. They do need to be responsible. They do need to look out for their younger siblings. Absolutely. All those things are true. Is that fair? No, not in the flesh, but does it matter? Is it just? Yes. It's just. Well, what else does he say here? He says, you're the firstborn. It falls to you to be the responsible one, setting an example for your brother, to be the son your father can brag about to the neighbors. If you do not perform, you could lose everything. These are the things that the enemy is telling to him. Now, what are the implications? Everything I am doing, I'm doing for the image of my dad. It's all about making him look good. Everything I toil over is owned by somebody else. All I ever do is work, work, work. When will I ever have anything that is mine alone? When will my life be just about me and not about my father and that brother of mine? That's what he heard. What are the implications? What does it tell him to do? It tells him to look for an identity outside of the union with his father. The same thing it told to the younger son. Doesn't matter what the lie says, the result is to find an identity outside of union with him. Do you notice that? It's true. Yeah, we already played the fact that the enemy, that Paul could have heard those same things, couldn't he? Through his lifestyle, through what he had heard from the through the things that happened to him, and he chose not to listen to those words. Isn't that true? Now, next week we're going to spend some time looking at what he did hear. Okay, we saw that God spoke to him in an individual area of his life. God came to him, but notice that Paul came to him. See, the older son, he was out there in the field with his own reasoning. And it led him to his own conclusions. The younger son said in his heart, I need to go away and make a name for himself. Did he ask his father anything? No. He made his own decisions based on his own reasoning. What did Paul do? When he had opposition came against him, he went to his father. Sure, he went in a bad way. He came begging 3 times. But did he at least listen to what his father said? Yeah. He was the good son. Are you seeing the connections here? Okay. I know this has been long, but I want to at least get to this stopping point because otherwise it just could have unraveled and I wanted to, put the last nail in. So, Jim, would you mind praying for us, please?
Father, we thank you for your message today, Lord. I ask that you help us all to understand it, apply it to our lives, to see where we belong in your kingdom. What is our individual life supposed to look like? And I thank you that if we will seek you on this, that you will reveal it to us. Good to your word, you always do what you say you're going to do. And I just thank you, Father, for that, and I praise you for it. Also, thank you, Lord, for watching over us this week. Just bring us together again Wednesday to hear more of your word.